We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
Mark chapter 3. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to him, Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, and a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name, Boanerges, sorry for that, that is sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, not Canaan, but from Cana, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother."
Glad that you're back. Happy Mother's Day again to all. Grateful for you today. If you turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, please. We're going to be there today. I chose not to have a message just for Mother's Day. This will be more broadly applicable than just to moms. Picking up right where we left off the last time, if I could just begin the message by just kind of giving you two kinds of people, two picture of two different people from the Scriptures that will kind of encapsulate what this message is going to be about. Let me just begin that way. The first person is an unfortunate character in the Bible. His name is Judas. And Judas sold the Lord, as it were, to betray him for a few bucks, a few pieces of silver from the temple leadership. They finally got to exercise their desire. We read about it in Mark chapter 3. You know, the Lord heals somebody's hand so that it's restored like the other. And what do the Pharisees and the Herodians go out to do? They plot to kill Jesus. You know, such a terrible thing that he's helped somebody to have their hand to be healed. But they get their desire. They get Judas to betray Jesus to them. That happens. Jesus is killed. Judas sees this and has a level of regret, of remorse, and he throws the money back into the temple and goes and hangs himself. Remorse, regret, a bad feeling about what you have done. But he didn't turn to God in that feeling, did he? The other example is a happier ending example, and that is in Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11, running to the end of the chapter. And in Luke chapter 15, if you remember your Bible addresses, if you will, chapter 15 is all about the lost being found, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, although we call him the prodigal son, but he's the lost son. And he demands money from his dad, and he goes off to a far country, and he lives it up. He's away from his parents. He's away from home. He feels that he can get away with anything, and he does, wastes his living, and finally ends up in poverty, as often such cases do. You know, somebody wins the lottery, and the next thing you know, they're broke, which is the total opposite of what they should have been if they had been wise with the money that they had won or earned, or in this case, been given. So he finds himself at the lowest of low totem pole jobs, feeding the pigs and wanting to eat the food that the pigs were eating because he was hungry and he didn't have enough to sustain himself. And he's sitting there one day and he finally realizes, you know what? I am a dummy. He also has regret. He has remorse. He feels bad for what he did. But he says this. He says, I know what I'm going to do. He prepares a little speech. He says, I'm going to go back to my father. And I'm going to say, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just let me be one of your servants. Just let me be in this in the servant quarters and give me a servant's portion of food, and I'll serve you here like one of your servants. That's all I'm worthy of. And so he turned away from his sin, and he turned back to his father. That's what real repentance is all about. There's regret and remorse on the one hand that leads to death, and there's repentance, sorrow that leads to repentance that leads to restoration and to life. And that's what our passage is about today. We ended last time by looking in chapter 7, verses 2 through 7, and the application that I brought from that message was how to respond well to correction. And we said step one of responding well to correction or criticism is to keep an open heart toward the person who is your, let's say, mentor, we said last time. Keep an open heart. That's verse number 2. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've cheated no one. So keep an open heart. Don't close your heart toward that person that's trying to help you. Secondly, recognize the challenge that correction offers for the person giving the correction. It's not just so easy for them to come to you and say, hey, friend, brother, sister, son, daughter, you know, you have this in your life and it needs to change, because they figure, well, you might get upset and angry and you might walk away from them. You might never talk to them again, or some variation on that theme. And it's a challenge. And they have to check their own heart too. Paul says in Galatians 6, brothers, you who are spiritual, restore such a person. So when I speak with somebody, or you speak with somebody trying to help them, you naturally are going to think, you know what? I could be in that same boat. I could fall to the same sin that they have fallen to. I'm not haughty about this. I'm not, I see myself in them, or them in me. And so I'm just trying to help them. And third, we didn't get to this, but when you're faced with critique or correction, you respond with an open heart. You remember to think about others, not just yourself, but the person offering correction. And then you react with genuine repentance. That's in verse number 7. We see Paul says, not only by his coming, Paul says Titus was encouraged by Titus. Paul was encouraged by Titus coming, but also he says the consolation which he was comforted when he told us of your, and then he gives this list, earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even the more. And so I put this under the heading of reacting with genuine repentance, because it was shown in their earnest desire, their mourning, and their zeal. Just like repentance was obvious in the case of the lost son, how do you know that it was obvious? How can you see it? Well, he got up from his pigsty, he went home to his dad, and he got restored with his father. That's how you know it was genuine repentance. Here, they had earnest desire or longing. We don't know exactly the details of the situation. God leaves them a little bit murky for us, so that I think it can apply to a broad range of situations in our lives. But we can ascertain that there was likely a renewed affection for the Apostle Paul, a desire to see him after the episode of their disagreement, of their hurting him. They had mourning or sorrow, the text says. Under Paul's influence, they realized they'd been wrong. They wanted to make things right. They figured they had been disloyal. They were being wooed, seduced by false teachers. False teachers who were bringing to them things that were opposite of what Paul had taught to them. And perhaps Paul offended or hurt by this, because they're being drawn away from the true gospel, not just for Paul's feelings' sake, but for their true salvation. They tolerated some sin in the church, and they mourned over that toleration. You know, one thing, I'm thinking of it right now. I read this in my study. It's not just that you need to repent of the wrongs that you've done. You also need to think about the right things that you have not done. And you know, the Corinthians were maybe in that situation a little bit, because if you think about back to 1 Corinthians, they had this fellow in the church who was living in sin with a stepmom. Remember that in chapter 5? And Paul had to write to them and tell them to straighten out that situation. They could have been thinking, you know what, we just don't want to deal with that situation. We're just going to tolerate it. You know, we're kind of even proud about the fact that we can put up with the sort of thing like that, and maybe it'll resolve itself, or we don't have to deal with it or whatever. They did not do the right thing. And that's blameworthy when you don't do the right thing. If you sit there and do wrong things, that's one thing, and that's pretty obvious. But if you sit there and don't do the right thing when you should, then that's a problem also and needs to be repented of. And that's so what, you know, they eventually got around to. And when, as they thought about it, and this idea of mourning is like, have you had that happen to you where you sin, you've done something wrong, and it really later on causes you grief? Genuine grief, and you're like, oh man, I am such an idiot. I did wrong, 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 wrong. Not just in the sense that it made me feel embarrassed. Yeah, probably that too, but it was wrong before God. It hurt somebody else. It wasn't just me that was involved. Against you and you only have I sinned, Psalm 51 says. That's true, against God. And so they had mourning over their sin. They had zeal or ardent concern. They were zealous for Paul and would come to his defense, I suppose, if anybody got after him again. And all of this, verse 7 tells us, caused Paul to rejoice even more. Relief and joy. The Corinthians were no longer defensive, offended, arrogantly dismissive, blaming others, or some other kind of proud response. Isn't that the case when somebody comes and says, hey, you've done wrong? No, I haven't. That was their fault, not my fault. Blame, you know, point the fingers everywhere else. Don't take responsibility. Become defensive. Offended. You know, like if you put on airs that you're offended, well, like that'll get you out of the situation somehow. Or it'll put somebody, it'll gaslight the other party so they'll be like, oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said anything. When maybe they should have said something and you should have responded a little bit better. But Paul now, in the upcoming verses 8 through the end of the chapter, is going to show us what true repentance looks like. And we've gotten just a little bit of a flavor of it already in verse 7. But I want to have us start into this new material with a couple of notes about what repentance is, because it's so confused today and almost maligned in some circles. So let's read together. Look with me as I read in verses 8 through 16, and then I will try to teach you a little bit about what repentance looks like and then how it applies in this particular situation. Verse number 8, the text says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." Well, maybe there's a third example I could give you, not just Judas and the prodigal, but I could give you Peter. Peter also did something quite bad, and the text of Scripture indicates that he had a sorrow that led him to repent of that sin, and he was restored to the Lord Jesus. And this same kind of thing, you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. You know, in other words, we didn't harm you in the end of all of this. Verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." And here Paul's now going to list 8 reasons why he knows that their repentance was genuine. "What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong." There's some leader in the faction in the church there that's become opposed to Paul. That's the guy he's talking about. "Nor for the sake of him who suffered the wrong." Now, I think that's an oblique way of Paul saying, myself. I'm the guy that suffered the wrong. Yeah, I was the one that was being trashed in the church. But he says, "that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." Now, there's a little bit of a translation difference here. Some translations are like mine here, which says that our care for you might become evident. Other translations have it, understand it the other way around, that your care for us might become evident. There's not a big difference there in meaning, so we won't get caught up on that. Verse 13, "Therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to you, to him about you, I am not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true." Paul had said some good things about the Corinthians, and you know, for a while he was wondering, well, wow, are they going to actually live up to what I said to Titus, or are they going to fail? Well, they eventually came around, and it turned out that his boasting was correct. "And his affections," verse 15, "are greater for you all as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything." Well, repentance. Let's talk about repentance for a moment. Some time ago, I expressed the definition this way. And I'm just reading from my notes on page number 2 here, the top. Biblical repentance is a change of mind regarding the matter of sin in general and sins specifically. True repentance is a change of mind in which a person turns away from sin as a dominating principle in his life and instead turns to God as his dominating principle. The mindset after the change of repentance is that instead of allowing sin to reign, you want God to reign. Instead of loving sin, you hate sin and love God instead. Instead of trusting in self, one trusts in Christ. Instead of denying Jesus, one receives Him. So these are all expressions of what it means to be repentant, to have that change of thought that one experiences as part of salvation. So I have application points sprinkled throughout the message, but it just seems good at this moment to ask you, as we've given that definition, does that mark your life? Do you hate sin and love God? Do you want to live differently than you did before, or do you want to live the same? And really, the point of my message this morning is to get you thinking about repentance, either if you're not a Christian yet, or if you are, to remember that you need to repent. The Bible tells us that you must repent. I'll share some verses on that in just a few moments, so you know I'm not just making it up, but I'm saying it right from the Bible. Another definition from one of my theology teachers said this: repentance is a change of mind away from sin and toward God. It is not merely a change of opinion. It is a change of view, feeling, and purpose respecting God, sin, and the sinner himself. It's really a revolution, an upside-down turning in your thinking as you think about God and the world. So it's a change of mind away from sin. It's a change of mind toward God. Paul said this to the Ephesian elders. He said, he solemnly testified of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. One more definition. Repentance is godly sorrow for one's sin with a resolution to turn from it. Now, some people have said that what I just said constitutes works salvation. Okay? Have you been aware of that? Some of you have heard that before. That is not at all the case. Lest the Bible be found to be a false testimony, John the Baptist comes and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Paul preached a gospel of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself came after John and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repentance is a critical feature of the gospel response, okay? And the way that we express it is that salvation is by faith alone. What kind of faith? What does faith look like? What does genuine faith look like? It's not just believing a few facts. The demons believe the facts, but they're not saved any more than that chair sitting down there is saved. They don't believe in Christ. They don't trust Him. They haven't given their lives to Him. They haven't turned away from their sin. They love their sin. They love their rebellion against God. But people who have come to faith don't love rebellion against God. They see it as what it is, dark and dirty and guilty. So repentance, a key part of the gospel. I'll mention that in just a moment again. Repentance touches all the parts of a person, their intellect, their emotion, and their will. Okay? You experience a knowledge of true right and wrong. You experience contrition, genuine sorrow over the wrongs you've done. And you seek God's pardon. That's been an interesting phrase. The person who repents is a person who seeks God's pardon for their sin. Do you seek God's pardon for your sin? Yeah, now, a lot of people say, well, I hope God pardons my sin. The gospel tells you how he's able to pardon your sin and what condition he has placed upon that pardon, that you trust in his Son, that you turn your life over to him, that you follow him by repentant faith. That's the center of the gospel. Now, repentance is not a work, and it's not separate from faith. Okay, so nobody out there in the internet land should take what I've just said and snip it out and go run away with it and say, oh, this pastor's preaching salvation by works. I'm not. I'm telling you, when you trust in Christ, you turn from sin. You cannot come to that cross and say, I'm going to take my sin in one arm and I'm going to take Jesus in the other arm and I'm just going to go on about my life. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is I am getting rid of the sin in this arm and I am embracing Christ with both arms. That's what it is. I've repented of that and I have turned to Him. When you understand that you've wronged God and experienced contrition and choose to turn away from sin and toward Christ, that's what repentant faith looks like. That's what genuine faith is. Repentance is an inner change, by the way, not an outer act or reformation. Now, if repentance is real, what happens? An outer change comes, right? But it's not the outer change that's the repentance. Rather, the outer change is the fruit of repentance. It's kind of like good works are the fruit of faith. They're not what earn you salvation, right? Faith in Christ, trusting in Him is that which unlocks, if you will, salvation for you. Repentant faith does that. Repentance is exercised in us, but it's also a grace of God, isn't it? It's a gift from the Lord. Acts 20:21, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We already read that. At the root of our Christian lives stands this, quote, the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. You with me? Hebrews 6:1, repentance is right there in the center of it. Now this, if you've come from a Reformed background, what I'm saying here sounds weird. Because you're like, what do you mean people say repentance is not part of the gospel? Well, thank God that you think that way. Because you've been taught, well, repentance is part of the gospel. But just don't mistake it for reformation. Okay? Sometimes you can go the opposite direction and you can say, well, you need to reform your life, brother, friend. Maybe you're not a brother yet. Reformation is not repentance. Okay, reformation is a work, is a change of conduct. You know, once I get my life cleaned up, then I'll come back to church. Once I get my life cleaned up, then I'll come to God. No, doesn't work like that. You can't change your life. You can't really get true reformation by without Christ. Can you? No, I mean you can replace one sin with another. You can stop doing one and have less sin, but you can't become righteous before God by your own reformation. In fact, the famous church in Antioch, you know that church north of Israel. But do you know where Antioch is today? Fascinated to find this out. It's called Antakya. It's in far southern Turkey. I didn't realize that it was there in Turkey today. But when that church was born, persecuted Christians had traveled there, and it says a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Believed and turned to the Lord. All right, so now think about this with me. I've just talked about repentance, and I'm focusing on talking to you about your need to repent of your sin if you're not a Christian yet. But Paul is writing to Christians, so why am I talking about what I just talked about? Well, because the grace of repentance that begins at the beginning of your spiritual walk with the Lord goes on day by day after you begin your walk with the Lord. And so repentance throughout the Christian life doesn't really differ significantly from repentance at the beginning of your Christian life. You've experienced repentance before, but perhaps now you realize, dear Christian brother or sister, there's something else I've I've temporarily replaced my love for God with my love for something else. Maybe you're like the question this morning. Maybe you've fallen into sin like Solomon. Maybe some small version of Solomon's sin, we'll say. Okay, we won't charge you with all of that at once. Just the little version of it, right? You haven't married 700 wives yet, okay? So maybe you have sinned in some other way, and you realize that, and you say, man, I need to repent. Solomon needed to repent. It would have been right for Nathan or some other prophet, if he were alive at the time of Solomon, to go to Solomon and say, Solomon, you're the man. You need to repent like your dad needed to repent. You need to stop doing this with all these women. You need to stop multiplying horses and wives and silver and gold and all of these things. You need to give the wealth to the people. You need to help the nation to flourish in its relationship with God and all of those things that he could have done. But I don't know that any prophet ever did come to him and confront him that way, or survived if he did. But perhaps you're a Christian and you've fallen into some sin, some pattern of sin in your mind or behavior, some addictive behavior, and you've once again realized, I need to turn away from that sin. Christian people repent all the time by admitting their wrongs through confession and receiving grace, the grace of God's forgiveness, directly from Him. You don't come to me or a priest to confess. You go directly to God, okay? And if you did come to me, I would say, well, brother, the Bible does tell us we can confess our faults to one another, but have you confessed to God? And if you say no, then I'm likely to say, look, I'm happy to talk to you, but let's just take a little while. You go off to this other room over here and you pray for a while and you confess your sin to God, because it's going to do no good to confess it to me. You got to confess it to the Lord, and God will forgive you. So the normal reaction of the Christian to sinful behavior is repentance. Okay, burn that into your mind. If I sin, I need to repent. How do I express that? Confess it to the Lord. He will respond by forgiving. Okay, so true repentance is connected to initially becoming a Christian, and then it's part of the Christian's daily life. So, application point here, are you regularly repenting of your sin? Are you regularly confessing your sin? When's the last time you spoke a cross word? Laughed at somebody in a mean way? I don't know. Spirit of God, come and tell us. Show us, remind us where it is. How it is it that this applies to us. And may we repent. May we repent of that. That's the application that I'm trying to get across to you today. You maybe have become hard-hearted. You've ignored some fault before God. You've been angry at your spouse. I mean, they might be worthy of it in some sense because, you know, they've been jerks. But that doesn't justify you to be a sinful person back to them. You know what I mean? Your parents may not have disciplined you perfectly. Huh. I'm sure they have had a failure, many failures. And you too, young person, probably a few failures in your day too. But are you repenting of your sin? And if you've wronged somebody, are you going to them and saying, I'm sorry, I was wrong? You know, when John the Baptist said, bear fruits worthy of repentance, especially for young people, but really for anybody, one of the fruits of true repentance is when you demonstrate that you can go to somebody and say, I'm sorry. That's when God has gotten a hold of your heart and you've gone to them and apologized to them. And you're doing it in the sight of God. I'm assuming that as a Christian person now, you say, Lord, I'm sorry I did that to that person. I'm convicted that I need to go to them and apologize to them for my actions, my words, whatever it was, and apologize to them. So for young people, you know, if you're a parent here today and your youngster never apologizes for anything, Bad sign, isn't it? It's not a good sign. So don't shoehorn them into the faith because they said they believed when they were six, but now when they're 14, they never apologize for any wrong thing they do. There's got to be fruit somewhere. Otherwise, the tree is dead. You know what I'm saying? So watch for that fruit. Well, let's look at verses 8 to 10. Sorrow that leads to repentance. Paul says, and here's, I'm going to run out of time, so let me just kind of give you the flow of it. You're having to correct somebody like Paul here, and you write, it's a desperate situation. You're far away. You've got to write to them. It'd be better to talk to them, but you can't because you're far away, so you write to them. And you send, you know, you write the letter, you fold it up, you put it in the envelope, you put the stamp on it, you put it in the mailbox, and then you realize the mailman just took it. And then you're like, oh boy, I've really blown it now. You know, maybe I shouldn't have said that way, or maybe I should not have even written the letter at all, or maybe I should have just let it go, or whatever. And you regret it. That's what Paul experienced. Regret in this sense, meaning, I wish I could undo that, or I could have changed that, or you know, something bad's going to happen because of that. They receive the letter, and they read it, and initially they're hurt by it. And so that's what Paul says here in verses 8 to 10, like, you were made sorry. And I regret that. But now that I see how you've responded, and that what I wrote to you had a healthy effect on your spiritual life, now I don't have any regret. You see that dynamic situation? Difficulty, write the letter, regret, they have sorrow. Their sorrow leads to repentance. Paul is happy about that. Your repentance is something that can cause happiness as well. Imagine if a young person comes to a parent and says, Mom or Dad, I am sorry for how I've treated you these last few years, weeks, months, whatever. I have really been selfish. I have not done what I should have done. I have not honored you like I should have honored you. How do you feel, Mom or Dad? Imagine yourself. How do you feel? Your young person comes to you and says, Mom, Dad, I know that you've taught me the gospel. You've taught me about God all these years, and I've just kind of ignored it. Go and do my own thing. But I have come to realize that you were telling me the right thing from God's word. And I believe in Christ now. How do you feel? In Luke chapter 15, remember the lost chapter, the lost that's become found, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son? Two times in that chapter, verse 7 and verse 10, it says, in the likeness of the coin and the sheep, and so when a sinner repents, there is joy in heaven. Even heaven is happy when somebody comes to repentance. That could be initial repentance. I think that's more likely the case in the passages that we're talking about there in Luke 15. But repentance of any sort, at any time, that's a joyful thing. And that's what Paul is experiencing here. So Mom or Dad would experience great joy to hear of their son or daughter coming to them and saying, I repent. I'm sorry. That is very joyful. And sorrow that leads to repentance has that effect. And so, Paul's letter made the recipient sorry, but their distress was only temporary. So Paul's regret diminished to a point where he did not regret anymore writing that letter because they received it and handled it in a godly way. They handled it like Peter handled it, or they handled it like, they didn't handle it like Judas handled it, okay? They handled it like the prodigal son. They responded well in a Godward direction. The confrontation did not lead them to wallow in their own despair. It led them to do something in relation to God. That's what repentance looks like. Here's verse 10. Just let me read it again. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. And there's no regret in that, Paul is saying. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Sorrow of the world produces death. If you have sorrow, if you have guilt, if there are difficulties in your life and you go to a worldly solution, what are you going to get? What's that? Death. People go to the bottle to medicate their sorrows away. What happens? You know what happens. They go to drugs. They go to find pleasures with their peer group, you know, and not just worldly, earthly, fleshly, lustful pleasures. Where does that lead? Doesn't lead to heaven. Doesn't lead to life. It's not the narrow way. That's all the broad way. If you want real joy, if you want to solve the sorrows that you have that life is producing, you've got to go to God. It's the only way to do it. You've got to turn away from sin and turn to Him. Well, Paul gives them the fruits of repentance, and we don't have a lot of time to go through these, but this is like what John the Baptist said, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And John also said, by the way, he said, don't think to yourselves, look, we have Abraham as our father. You know what he's saying is, don't rely on your ethnic background. Just because you're a Jewish person doesn't mean that you have the unending, wonderful favor of God and you never have to worry about sin in your whole life. No, God can raise up children of Abraham from the rocks if He so desires. Being ethnically a Jew or ethnically anything, ethnically a pastor's kid, a missionary kid, or whatever, doesn't do anything for your soul. You've got to live, repent before God yourself. So the church there, verse 11, evidences the repentance with diligence. They're eager to make amends. They wanted to clear their names of wrongdoing. They were upset at their own sin, or perhaps upset at the guy that led them astray. That's the indignation part. They had a healthy fear of God, or maybe it was when it says here that you had what fear? Maybe it was this, and I just commend this to you as a thought. Maybe it was that they were alarmed at themselves, that they had not noticed their own sin. Have you ever experienced that before? Where you're like, man, I did that? That is alarming that I could fall to that sin because sin is so deceitful and so insidious and so dangerous. That's alarming. That's alarming. Watch it. You're not beyond falling to any sin. Neither am I. May God protect us and keep us. They had this vehement desire. That's not a word we use very often, vehement desire, but they longed to restore their relationship with Paul, and their hearts were moving in the right direction, and Paul wanted them to complete that, open their hearts to him, lay aside the hurt that they may have felt at his letter. They were zealous. They had an affection for Paul, and they wanted justice to be done. What vindication. They wanted justice to be done. The sinner, when a sinner recognizes his sin and repents, there's nothing more that he wants to do than to make it right or to get it uncovered, not to cover it up, not to lie about it and all that sort of stuff, but he will do what is necessary to achieve that, even if it is to his own hurt. You know, somebody comes to repentance and they say, you know what, one of the things that I need to make right is I stole from that person over there. We had somebody do that here at this church years ago. They had gotten benevolence under false pretenses. And they returned some of that money. After many years, we figured it was gone and lost. It wasn't a huge amount, but it was disappointing, you know, that somebody would try to do that. And they realized in repentance they need to fix that. Yeah, that's the kind of thing God does. Even things from long ago that need to be repaired, that's what vindication means. And so they proved that they were innocent in all of this by doing those things that were fruits of repentance. And then we've talked about it already, but the joy, the joy that comes because of that. And that's really what verses 13 to 16 are all about. You can read those, and there's not a whole lot there that I can go over right now, but Paul says, look, we've been comforted. Titus was comforted. We're grateful for what God has done in you and your obedience and how you received Titus. You know, Titus went there. You imagine, just imagine again, Paul writing this letter, but the postman is not some generic guy that's driving a white truck on the wrong side of the car, picking mail out of the mailbox and sending it through the system, organized by computers and sent to the right place and all that. It was a Titus, a young man, who Paul says, hey, I want you to go deliver this letter. You know, Titus probably has no fingernails left after this because he's like, these people are going to kill me when they find out what Paul's written to them. I've got to deliver this letter? I'm wet behind the ears yet. You know, I'm not Paul. This is his letter. Why doesn't he go do this dirty work? Well, so he was probably fearful of what was going on. But they received him well. They honored him. They listened to what he said and how he expressed Paul's heart to them and read that letter to them. And so they received that blessing of joy. There's joy again in heaven over repentance, and there's joy in our lives as we see people repent. And may I say that there is joy in your life if you repent of your pride and self-seeking and drunkenness, drugs, illegal activities, whatever sins that you have, dishonoring God, worshiping other gods, idols, that sort of thing. Why is it that you're going to also have joy? Because God has designed you to live the most productive, flourishing, best, happy life when you trust and obey Him. You're not going to have a happy life ultimately if you walk in your own ways. It might be a little happy for a while, but it's not going to be in the end. What is it going to profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul in the end? It's not going to be very happy. You're going to want to have traded all that stuff back. If I could just get rid of all that world stuff that I had, if I could just get, you know, my soul back and live with God forever. That is true joy. There's nothing dour and sour and dark and gloomy about the Christian life. We walk around with a lot of joy in our hearts, don't we? We don't need drugs to be joyful. You know, we don't need anything but God and His Word and His Son to have the joy of the Lord. So, as we close, let me just say this by way of prayer. Lord, for anyone who has not yet turned away from their sin and their guilt, I pray that you will open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who by faith are sanctified in me, Christ says. If anyone here has followed Christ, Lord, would you help us to repent of any hatred in our hearts, any selfishness toward spouse or other family member, or whatever it is that your Spirit will point out in these moments? I pray that you will, like Paul, have confidence in us. We thank you ultimately that that confidence is because Christ lives in His people. And Lord, if we feel badly about what we've done, may it not be in a way that leads us away from God. Instead, let us be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it toward God. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.